Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for six you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vines. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land."
I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Leviticus 25. We have two sermons left in this book of Leviticus. Leviticus 25, page 103, if you need to use the Bible in one of the racks there in front of you. I hope you'll grab a Bible. I'm just going to try to teach through this chapter of the Bible and explain what it means by what it says. If you want to grab your phone, you can look it up on the internet. It's fine. The Bible's all over the place these days. As we turn there, let me start with a question. Now, don't holler out the answer if you think you know what it is. Give other people a chance to get there. Daylight saving time happened last night. People aren't quite alert yet, so let them catch up. I'll give a few clues. Getting easier and easier. All right, so here's the first question for you to start. What American symbol, what great American icon, U.S. possibly could call it even an American monument, what great American symbol includes a direct quote from Leviticus 25? Don't shout out the answer. All right. If you're not there yet, I'll give you a clue. It's verse 10. And it's inscribed in the King James Version, so it reads, it's not all of verse 10, it's just that one sentence that reads, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Don't say it. What great American icon has that sentence inscribed right on it? Here's the third clue, for those of you who still haven't quite gotten used to the time change yet. It rhymes with Bibbertylel. How many of you knew that it was the Liberty Bell? How many of you knew that on the first clue, that the Liberty Bell has an inscription from Leviticus 25 right on it? Yeah, pretty remarkable, right? The Liberty Bell, or as it was originally called, the State House Bell from the tower on the Pennsylvania State House. We know it today as Independence Hall. This bell was originally cast in London in 1751. An order came from the Speaker of the House of the state of Pennsylvania asking for a large bell with that inscription from Leviticus 25:10 on it. It was cast, it was shipped, it was hung, and the very first time it rang, it cracked, March 1753. So they took it down, they gave it to two local men who worked at a foundry. They recast it, they added a few other metals to make it a little more, or a little less brittle, I guess. And they hung it back in the tower, and it rang for 90 years, calling members of the Pennsylvania legislature to their meetings. In other words, this bell was hanging in the bell tower calling the great Continental Congress, the first one, and then the second one, which was responsible for those great American documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States. We have a letter from Benjamin Franklin to a female friend saying, "Adieu, adieu, the bell rings and I must go among the grave ones and talk politics." He's referring to the State House bell, the Liberty Bell. A second crack, you probably know. A second crack formed in 1846, rendering the bell useless. They couldn't continue to ring it. But with those historic associations and that great inscription from Leviticus 25, it very quickly became a symbol. Instead of calling for the lawmakers to gather, it called all Americans by its symbolic importance to stand for the virtues that that bell represented. 1846, you know what was happening around then. The abolition movement was gaining traction and popularity, and the abolitionists took the Liberty Bell as the icon of their movement. This American value that we profess, this liberty through all the land for all inhabitants, they took the Liberty Bell, abolitionists did, as the symbol of their effort to bring liberty to the slaves. In fact, it was an abolitionist newsletter called the Anti-Slavery Record that first referred to the State House bell as the Liberty Bell. And that nickname, of course, stuck, and that's how we've known it ever since. After the Civil War, the bell traveled across the country, making stops at local fairs and expos, again, as an icon, but at this point, an icon of a better time. When Americans all fought together for this great cause of liberty. After that era in the Civil War, it became associated with other freedom-loving causes. In the 1910s, I think it was 1915, the movement for women's suffrage, the right of women to vote, became associated with the Liberty Bell. And then in the 1960s, it was the Civil Rights Movement that took the Liberty Bell as one of their symbols. And now every year, it is softly tapped one time on Martin Luther King Day and 13 times on the 4th of July. And those gentle tones ring out, symbolically proclaiming the words of that inscription, "Liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." It's a remarkable symbol, isn't it? Powerful associations with that icon. I wonder if you were surprised to realize that its original inspiration came from this obscure and unfamiliar book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. I certainly hope you aren't surprised to learn that this American value of freedom for all, I hope you're not surprised to learn that that value arises from the Bible. If you're not a Christian, you may be surprised to learn that Christians not only lay claim to some of the values of the founding fathers, we can point to where they come from in our Bible. Why? Because, as we'll see in today's text, this notion is grounded in the very heart of God. God longs to see his people free of everything that could bind them, of anything that could frighten them. And so he mandated this beautiful national institution for the state of Israel called the Year of Jubilee. So let's take a look at this chapter. We've already had the first 24 5 verses read to us, or 24 verses read to us, so I'm not going to reread all of that. In fact, we won't read the whole chapter this morning, but we will go through all of it pretty much in order. The first 7 verses don't describe the year of Jubilee. They describe a special year called the Sabbath year. So let's take a look at that. Chapters 23 and 4, you may remember, have been highlighting items that get marked on the Jewish calendar. Chapter 23 is all of these festivals. There's a weekly Sabbath and then several yearly feasts. Chapter 24 continues that theme with some responsibilities the Israelites have to bring some of that food to the tabernacle. And there's a discussion about related things there in chapter 24. And now chapter 25 brings us to another calendar item. This one's marked not weekly or even yearly, but every 7 years. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." So there it is, a whole year of rest, yes, for the people, but notice how it's described. 4 times it's described as a year of rest for the land. Verse 2, "The land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." You see it in verse 4? "There shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land." Verse 5, "It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land," the beginning of verse 6, "the Sabbath of the land." So isn't that interesting? It's the land that gets the rest. Of course, the people rest as well. But what we'll see is this whole chapter is about the well-being of everyone and everything in Israel. This whole chapter, Leviticus 25, is about thriving, taking care of the resources we have today for our and those resources' well-being tomorrow. As Stephen Covey says in his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, this is all about sharpening the saw, but it's not your personal saw, it's the land, keeping the land in good shape. Of course, verses 4 and 5 indicate there's no sowing, no pruning, no harvesting, but verse 5 goes on to say the land is still going to produce some fruits and crops, and the people are allowed to go take what grows on its own, but there's not supposed to be any formal harvest, no gathering into barns. They don't reap as they would in a typical year. It's a year of rest for the nation, the servants, their animals, their land. Verses 8 through 12 now describe a special iteration of this Sabbath year, a special kind of Sabbath year, one that occurs after 7 sets of 7. Let's look at it, verse 8. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land." So you can do the math in your head, right? The people were to mark 7 sets of 7 years, which gave them a total of 49 years, and then they mark that 50th year. Obviously then, this for most of them would have been a once-in-a-lifetime event, right? There might have been a few people in their 50s or 60s who experienced it when they were kids, but they didn't have the same life expectancy as we do. It was generally a once-in-a-lifetime. And here's this special year marked out for what? Well, look at verses 10 through 12. And keep this in mind, friends. Verses 10 through 12 are the heart of this whole chapter. So if you haven't been looking at your Bible yet, you need to look at it now. Verses 10 through 12 are the heart of everything else in the rest of the chapter. "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." Verse 11, "That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." So here these 3 verses are the heart of the chapter. And let me notice why, or let me point out to you how you can notice as you read your Bible, this should stand out from the rest. Let me just point out a couple features A couple structural clues. Do you see the word jubilee that appears three times? Verse 10, it shall be a jubilee to you. Verse 11, the 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Verse 12, for it is a jubilee. In Hebrew, they don't have italics or bold font or underline. They repeat it. That draws attention to it. That means this is especially important. Notice as well that threefold repetition of jubilee always follows one of the main verbs. There are four main verbs in this paragraph. Consecrate, and then consecrate it for what? Three activities. All three of them are followed by that statement. Do this, it's a jubilee to you. Do this, or don't do this, it's a jubilee to you. See that three times. And then do you notice the whole little section here is framed with the word holy? You may not have noticed that because in English, the word holy isn't there the first time. The word consecrate is there. But it's the Hebrew verb that's the same as the noun or adjective, holy. So it's the same root word in Hebrew. Consecrate means to make holy. So in verse 10, you have, you shall consecrate the 50th year. In other words, you shall make holy the 50th year. And then at the end of verse 12, it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. So this whole paragraph is framed with make it holy. It shall be holy. Three times it's a jubilee. And there are these three main activities. What do you make it holy for? You mark it off as holy for what? Well, look closely now at those three main verbs, those other main verbs. Verse 10, proclaim liberty. Later in verse 10, each one shall return to his property. And then verse 11, you shall neither sow nor reap. Those three activities are jubilee. You can put them all in an R word, a word that starts with the letter R. Release for captives, return of the land, and rest for all. So again, get the structure in your head. This is helpful to notice. Wow, this is really important. You have verse 10a, you shall make holy or consecrate the 50th year. Verse 12b, it shall be holy to you. So there are the bookends of the paragraph. Now we have three main verbs. Proclaim liberty, verse 10. And in the middle of verse 10, it shall be jubilee to you. Second activity, end of verse 10. Return to your property and your clan. Verse 11, that's a jubilee for you. Middle of verse 11, no sowing or reaping or gathering. For verse 12, it is a jubilee. So here's the essence of the thing. Every 50 years, a trumpet would blast, signaling that this was happening. All debts were canceled. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? All debts canceled. But that's not the end of it. All your original holdings as a family, the land that you were given or your grandparents were given, all the land returned. So the release of prisoners, the return of family land, and rest, a year of rest. Can you imagine the anticipation as the year of Jubilee drew near? The hope that their family might survive because all the debts would be canceled and they get the land back and they could recover. The joy when that trumpet blew. What a beautiful institution, right? Wouldn't you love to have seen this? Just love to have experienced this? It's kind of surprising. The Jubilee year isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except Leviticus 25, and then there's a little more given in chapter 27. So these two chapters of Leviticus contain virtually all we have. It's mentioned in passing, the year of Jubilee. It's mentioned in passing in Numbers 36. There's an incidental reference to a family of women. There are no men to inherit land. So the family of women is given land, and what's going to happen to the land in the year of Jubilee? Does it go to men, or do these ladies get to keep it? So there's that relatively incidental reference in Numbers. But other than that, this is it. None of the history books talk about the year of Jubilee. None of the prophets mention, hey, here comes a Jubilee. Did the nation ever experience it? We have no idea. Did the Jews ever observe this amazing, beautiful, wonderful institution? We're never told. In fact, it seems unlikely. Because in the prophets, there's this continual indictment of the people, particularly rich people, for oppressing the poor. Well, this was one of the means by which poor people were taken care of. And furthermore, 2 Chronicles says that when Jerusalem finally fell, one of the main things God intended to accomplish was to let the land rest because the people had never observed these years of Sabbath. It sounds like they never did it. What a tragedy, right? Release, return, and rest given by God for the good of his people. That's Jubilee. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with these three functions or these three bits of significance in reverse order. So they're named in verses 10 through 12, the release of captives, the return of land, and rest for everyone. They're given in that order, and now they're dealt with in reverse order. So verses 13 through 22 describe some particular details as pertain to rest. Verses 23 through 38 deal with legislation pertaining to the return of land. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 39 to verse 55, deals with the release of captives. So you understand the basic structure of what's here on this page in front of you? It's pretty straightforward, actually. So let's just quickly go through those three pieces. Rest. Verses 13 to 17 describe how the year of Jubilee should affect their economy, particularly the appraisal of particular plots of land. Look at verse 15. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after Jubilee, and he shall sell it to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it's the number of crops that he's selling to you. So you see what's going on in this description. It makes sense, right? One practical implication of this social program was that you could never actually sell your family land or buy some other family's land. All you could do was lease it. And in practical effect, the value was based on the number of crops that remained between when you bought it and when it was released or returned to the original family that owned it. In other words, it was a God-given protection against price gouging. Are you thankful for that? Does that seem wise to you? I mean, what's happening in grocery stores and department stores and little medicine, what do they call them? What's Walgreens? What is that called? Pharmacies. This is why I need to write out all these things word for word. Daylight saving time gets me too. We have all these masks that are flying off the shelves and we can't keep them in stock. And the few places that have them in stock, some places are selling them for, you know, way too much per box. Why? Because the demand is way up. The Lord's like, no, you will not treat each other that way. You set the value of the land based on how many years of crops are left. It's grounded. Look at verse 17. All of this is grounded in their respect for God. Verse 17, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. This happens all through this whole chapter. Look at verse 36. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God. Look at verse 43. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. This whole social program is grounded in something in here. What? Respect for God. These aren't just laws. This whole program arises out of a certain heart. A heart that takes God seriously. There's a practical concern here, right? If this Jubilee year follows another Sabbath year, you've got 2 years back to back with no crop. What are we going to do about that? Look at verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. So these wonderful promises undergirding obedience. Verse 19, the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And you can just hear people. Dads responsible for big families. Men who grew up knowing a certain amount of poverty, and they realize, if I don't work, my family doesn't eat. What is this? They might object, and the Lord anticipates that. Verse 20, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? Here's the Lord's answer. I'll command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in that eighth year, you'll be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. So we've got the normal Sabbath year that happens on year 49, and then you've got the Jubilee, which is year 50, and you've got two back-to-back years with no crop. What are the people going to do for food with consecutive years of no sowing or reaping? The Lord promises them, I will provide such abundance in year 6 that you'll have enough for years 7 and 8, and you can sow your crop and harvest in year 9. In other words, what is their assurance? It's the promise of God, the word of God. Think about the practical implications of this. Farmers really never get time off. One of the reasons that Andrea and I moved to Colorado is that she grew up on a ranch. Her parents were farmers, and they're tied to the land, and we love her family, and they're godly people. And we knew if our children are going to know her parents, we need to get near them, because they're never going to really be able to draw near us. We lived in other parts of the country, and farmers don't get time off. They can't just leave and say, hey, we're going to hang with you guys for 10 days around Christmas. I mean, cows don't feed themselves. And so it's no time off. Furthermore, farmers never really know if the harvest is going to come in. They just don't. They prepare the field and it may be dry. They sow the seeds and there may be hail. They reap all of that grain and put it in the barn, and there may be some sort of pest that eats it, or a mildew that grows and takes it all away. Farmers never get a break, and they never have an assurance the harvest is coming in. What's the answer for the nation of Israel to those two very real concerns? It's this social program and that promise of God. I will take care of you. I will give you enough in year 6 that you'll have totally sufficient supply for years 7 and 8. Farming is taxing and it's uncertain, and Jubilee answers both concerns, but it answers those concerns only if you obey and trust. It requires rest so you get time off, and it requires faith so you believe what God said. It called for a lot from them. Letting that land rest for the seventh year would have been a bold step of faith. Letting it rest for an eighth year? This is believing that God could do something impossible and will take care of his people. And friends, I can't move to talk about this second part of Jubilee, the return of land. I can't even go there yet until I point out this obvious implication. The question for them then is the same as the question for us now, isn't it? Will God's promise be enough to command the obedience of his people? Especially in this area of our own resources, our support for ourselves and our family. It's a difficult thing to give to the Lord in any way. And you'll never do it if you don't believe that he's promised to take care of you. The second aspect of the year of Jubilee is the return of the land. That comes up in verses 23 and following, all the way down to verse 38. But look at verse 23. Here we see another one of these strong statements of theological rationale. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow redemption of the land. There's the rationale for this whole social program. The Lord commands that they treat the land a certain way because he owns the land. They don't actually even own it. It's his. And he reminds them, I'm the owner of this thing that you think you own or that you bought from someone else, and I'm commanding you to give back to them. No, I own it, and you need to always leave the door open for it to be redeemed. And then these following verses, all the way down through verse 38, really, they describe five different situations where a farmer, a landowner, an Israelite who's been given a plot from his family, five different situations where that guy might be forced to sell off some of his property. Just real quickly, you can let your eyes run down and see these situations. Verse 25, someone becomes poor and his nearest redeemer, a family relative, helps buy back whatever land he had to sell. Or verses 26 through 28, he sells off some of his land, but then he gets some money together again and he's able to redeem it himself. His own prosperity comes back and he purchases back the land. Verses 29 to 30 talk about what happens if you own a home in a walled city. And the law there, verses 29 and 30, is if you need to sell your house in a walled city, you can buy it back within the first year, but after that, it's their house. I think the reason being, the rationale's not given, but it seems like the reason being, owning a home in a walled city wasn't a necessary part of your own survival, but owning land and a home in a village where you could grow crops, that was necessary for your survival. That's, I think, the rationale, at least in the early days of the nation. Verse 31, a home in a village, if that got sold, it's always seen as attached to the field, to the farm. And so those homes and villages were always available for redemption. And then verses 32 to 34 talk about the Levites. What about them? Special regulations that apply to them. You've heard me say this now five times, this word redemption. Redemption becomes a prominent theme from this point on in the chapter. You remember what that is? It's the responsibility of a near kinsman, somebody else in the family, to help out in this situation of need. If I become impoverished so that I can't provide for my family and I need to sell some of my land, my brother is obligated to step in and help. He can buy that land back for me. Obviously, redemption would have been even better than Jubilee, right? Because you don't have to wait for the relief to come. A family member steps in and helps you out. And notice, this is required. Look at verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. In other words, this is not an opportunity for you to position yourself better. You're just showing love. Just take care of him. Verse 38. Here's this theological rationale again. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So you see the requirements. You support him. He will live with you. Verse 35. You can charge him no interest. Verses 36 and 7. There are those careful reminders, fear your God, verse 36. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to give you Canaan, verse 38. This is, friends, notice what's happening here. The Lord is laying out for his people a massive and wonderful social program. We're in a political election cycle, presidential election cycle. Everybody's talking about social programs. And it sounds like most of them are sucking them out of their thumbs. But they're all talking about grand ways to fix your life. And here's the Lord's social program. And what does he ground it in? Who he is and what he's done for them. Their social program is grounded in their theology. Their attitude, in other words, you think of it this way. Their attitude toward their resources, their own land, their own income, and relationships, family members who might be in need, their attitude toward resources and relationships grew out of their attitude toward God. Who is he? That dictates how I use my money and how I love my family. And what view of God emerges from this legislation, right? Yahweh, Lord of all the land, he owns it. He owns the land. He owns their economy. He owns their resources. He owns their whole philosophy about generating and managing wealth. You guys talk to your financial advisor recently? Did you remind him or her that God owns wealth management philosophy? You ever think about that? If you are a financial advisor, God gets to dictate how we think about wealth generation and management. So a God of authority, secondly, view of God that emerges from this, a God of goodness and compassion and care for the little guy. Right, here's a social program that would obviously not allow one particular family to acquire unlimited amounts of land growing and growing into this unbridled monopoly while all other families lose theirs, or at least not for long, right? Even the biggest farm that has grown by acquisition year by year by year, even the biggest farm loses all of those new acquisitions every 50 years. And even the poorest man who can't grind out a living for his family, he can't manage his money. Who knows what's wrong with that family? They can't keep it together. Even that family gets a brand new fresh start every 50 years. The Lord puts limits on this perpetual, grinding, never going to recover kind of poverty. And he also puts limits on unlimited, unbridled acquisition of wealth. What a cool program. Every couple generations, the system restarts and everybody has a reset. Even this is meant as a protection of the people's joy. Even the rich people. Because if you get so rich that your whole life is more and more and more acquisition, what drives you? Acquisition. When do you stop and enjoy what you have? When the trumpet blows and it's Jubilee, and you go, well, all right, I got to give up my big intergalactic, you know, holdings and my big robust corporation, and we got to fold it up and pass it back to the original people that own it, and I guess I just got to enjoy what I got for a couple years. What a blessing, right? That's joy even for the workaholics. God is so good. This is the view of God that drove this whole social program. You see this picture of his heart? He's so eager to see his people thriving, prospering, enjoying life free. All debts canceled, all obligations fulfilled. Let's talk about this third thing, the release of prisoners, starting in verse 39. So we've seen rest and the return of land and now the release of prisoners. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you till the year of Jubilee, and then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but you shall fear your God. So you can imagine what's happening here. This is a situation of really extreme need, and it seems to probably have gone on for some time. This is a family who has sold their land and gotten a little breathing room. Some family member, you know, got the wolf away from the door and gave them, you know, opportunity to get some money out of leasing their property. But even that didn't stay. They found themselves in such a situation that all they had to give was their own service, their own strength. It's kind of like how we Americans live, right? We actually trade hours of our life if someone will give us money. I will give you the best working hours of every day if you will give me money. That's sort of what we're doing, but, you know, hey, I'm happy to serve you in this way to support my family. So here's this Israelite who offers himself as a hired worker to someone who can provide for his needs. There are very specific regulations that govern that relationship. Verse 39, you may not make him a slave. He will be with you as a hired servant. And verses 40 and 41 require a release in the year of Jubilee. Again, verses 42 and 3, all this is grounded in their view of God, right? Look at verse 55. We find essentially the same rationale shaping their view of people as shaped their view of the land. Verse 55. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants, They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he said in verse 23, the land is mine. Careful how you look at it. And now in verse 55, he says, the people are mine. Be careful how you treat them. And he gives his people this amazing social program that combines, now you would need someone who's more of an economist or more of a political scientist than me, but I can at least see this. I'm not an expert in either of those fields, but I can at least see this in this social program. Here is a social program that combines the very best of a collectivist mindset, where we should be taking care of one another, and an individualistic mindset, where we should be held responsible for our own choices. Where is that social program today? Who is suggesting something where we take care of one another and we hold each other responsible? For 50 years, or 49, you have to live with the consequences of the decisions you make in years 1, 2, and 3. You don't manage your farm well, you don't take care of your money, your family will pay for decades. But there are redeemers standing by to help, and if none of them can, in 50 years, everybody gets a fresh start, and they're not held to that legacy of grinding poverty. This is an amazing program, right? What a marvelous institution. But there's a built-in problem. Have you seen it? Every time that special year would come to an end, and the nation would return to 50 more years of waiting, 5 more decades of risk and loss and debt and servitude. After this legislation and Israel moved into the land and the great kings reigned, David and his son Solomon, all was well. It didn't seem like a year of jubilee was even needed for those two kings, but eventually the fate of the nation dwindled down and prophets stepped in and they began to tell the people about a coming day, a real kingdom when every citizen would be free and prosperous, not for 1 year of jubilee, but forever. And it would be inaugurated by a coming king. Because all of this is grounded in a certain view of God, and the king was the one who represented God to the people. He would remind the people, take God seriously. This is what God is like. And a great king would come, the prophet said, and bring this eternal jubilee. Listen to it in Isaiah 61. Isaiah the prophet says this, Micah described it some, Zechariah describes it, but I want to read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. This is putting words in the mouth of a coming Savior for Israel. Someone who will bring in what? Well, he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim, oh, this sounds really familiar, liberty to the captives. It's the same word as jubilee. Liberty to the captives, opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here's this picture of jubilee in Leviticus 25 that almost harkens back to the Garden of Eden when all is well. Everyone's equal. Get your family back. Get your land back. No work to do. Well, I guess Garden of Eden, they had work to do, but you know, it's paradise. And the prophets say, no, this isn't meant to point us back. It's meant to point us forward to eternity when the King of Kings comes. How wonderful is it then when Jesus of Nazareth, do you know how he uses this verse? In his very first sermon, this is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. In his very first sermon, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He comes to the synagogue. He's just been baptized by John. The Holy Spirit has descended on him. He went out into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. And he comes to his hometown, opens the scroll. It's Isaiah. He turns to chapter 61 or place in the scroll where it's, and he reads this, and then he says, "This is me. I'm Jubilee. That's why I've come. I have come to give release to captives and the return of all the land and rest for the hardworking farmers. I am everything that that pictured." Jesus shows concern. Yeah, that's right. Jesus shows concern for the poor. He released people from effects of the curse like blindness and disease. He freed them from the debts of their sin. How does this all happen? Well, are you still in Leviticus 25? Look at verse 10. Don't miss this. Look at verse 9. What starts the year of Jubilee? "You shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement." You know when the year of Jubilee starts? When atonement happens. This whole series in Leviticus is called Savior in the Shadows. Perhaps we should have just called it Savior Barely Out of the Spotlight, because it's so obvious this is pointing to Jesus. The Day of Atonement is the day when captives get set free and the land gets returned and people get rest. Jesus had to die for all of those benefits to happen, but he has died, and they will happen and are happening. Jesus grants freedom, friends, forgiveness now and forever. He's made possible all of this through the price of his own death, shedding his blood. So what's the first application of Leviticus 25? It's trust Jesus. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, he is Jubilee. He offers you all of this. He offers you freedom from whatever binds you. He offers you restoration from whatever the curse of sin has taken from you, and rest from all of your efforts to impress God and everybody else. Just quit. That's Jesus. That's Jubilee. Second, not all of you here need to become Christians. Some of you are Christians. And so bask in this gospel, but remember, there are dozens of people who do not see Christianity as Jubilee. They just don't. There are three reasons people may not trust the gospel. I mean, there are probably heaps of them, but I think they fall in three categories. They need to be convinced that Christianity is true and good and beautiful. Well, true. Some people don't believe Christianity is true. They have objections based on science or evolution. They don't know how the incarnation could happen. How could God become a human being? And the resurrection, does that seem credible to you? So we need to have good answers for that to show that Christianity is true. But some people aren't as concerned about that. Some people are hung up on whether or not Christianity is good. They think about the history of Christianity, and it looks somewhat like it has been controlling. Has Christianity oppressed people, attacked people that don't agree with it? What's this thing about how Christians are against women's reproductive rights and Christians are against homosexuality? That doesn't sound like a good system. And so we need to have good answers for those questions. But those are not the questions that Jubilee answers. The third reason people don't become Christians is they just don't think it's beautiful. This notion of the true and the good and the beautiful is that thing that when you hear it, it causes your heart to respond in recognition that this is lovely. I want that. This is when someone sees Christianity as beautiful, that's when they might say, "I don't think I agree with all of your standards. And I know I don't buy all of your arguments. But I sure love your vision of life and the future. I can't believe all of what you have to subscribe to yet, but I sure wish I could." How about evangelism on those terms? That's what Jubilee is all about, friends. This is the type of appeal where people say, "I need to talk to you more about the reasons. And we need to wrestle through a little bit abortion and homosexuality. But I like who you are and what you're offering." That's Jubilee. I heard a story. I don't know if it's true, but It's a good story, so we can just use it as a fictional illustration of a thing we want in our hearts. I heard a story about a traveling agnostic who would go around the country in America and England and try to persuade people not to believe in God. There's no good reason to believe in God. And he was powerful and persuasive, and he would pack out lecture halls, and people would come from miles and in droves to hear him undermine the church and Christian teaching. And at one of these assemblies, this old fella in the back was listening to most of his lecture and finally just stood up and started just munching on an apple. And of course, the lecturer noticed, here's this guy standing, says, "Excuse me, can I help you?" And this old boy just kept on snapping that skin and crunching the meat of that apple, and you could hear him swallow the juice, and everyone around him is kind of being annoyed by what's going on, and this lecture is getting more perturbed. And finally he says, "Excuse me, do you have a question?" And this old boy says, "Can the gentleman please tell me about the sweetness of this apple?" And the guy up in front says, "No, of course I can. You're the one eating the apple. How am I supposed to tell people what it tastes like?" And this old boy says, "So why would the gentleman presume to lecture me about my Jesus? For it's clear that he hasn't tasted his sweetness either." That's Christianity as beautiful. That's Jubilee. Yes, give people good reasons. Explain their objections to these areas of morality. But ultimately, if you're not happy in the Jubilee from Jesus, they don't think they will be either. What is Christianity all about? It's about this. It's about proclaiming liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Amen. Father, I pray you please make us eager, happy evangelists for this gospel. In the name of this Jubilee, we pray. Amen.